Let's bow our heads for the prayer of illumination. O God, we thank you for your word, your word that has called forth all creation and all the universe, given us life. Your word that called us by name before we were knit together in our mother's womb. We thank you for your word as it was made known in the history of the Lord's people, the stories told in the Old and New Testaments. We thank you for your living word sent into the world in the person and work, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us this morning, O Lord, as we read from the Old and New Testaments, that we might hear your word to us today. Help us to grow in our faith and wisdom, O God, as we hear and receive your word to us. These things we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Our Bible lessons for today, as they have been in recent weeks, are kind of long, but they tell a story, they tell a powerful story. The Old Testament lesson this morning is quite gripping. It is a continuance of the story of King David, who is now firmly planted in his power. We'll hear a little bit about that in the opening verses. So much so that he can rest at his leisure back home while the men of war go out to battle. So think about that scenario for a while. And in his wealth and his luxury of time and power, David sees something that he desires. And so he takes it. We'll hear that part of the story. And David, in his nearly complete power and authority, thinks that he may have devised a plan to get away with it. But he doesn't. The truth comes out. And that's the story we're going to hear today and where it might take us. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Let's listen for God's word to us in this reading. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab, that was his military commander, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am with child." So David sent word to Joab. Remember, that's his military commander. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people fared and how the war prospered. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." That's a euphemism for become intimate with your wife. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Uriah was a man of honor. He would remain chaste while his comrades were at battle. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank. so that David made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter David wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." Now turn with me to the New Testament lesson, the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. The great miracle of the feeding of the multitude, as told by John. And this is the one miracle in the New Testament, the only one, told by all four Gospels. They tell the same story. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a multitude followed him, because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This Jesus said to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages for common labor, would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And God add his blessing to these readings from God's holy word. Let's bow our heads for a brief word of prayer. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and lives be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Years ago at Bethesda Presbyterian Church in downtown Rockbridge Baths, Virginia, if you've ever driven through Rockbridge Baths, you know there's a little bit of irony in those words. I think it had a population of 12. That's when 6 Dickersons lived there. I led a Bible study at the church I was serving, good old Bethesda Presbyterian. We were studying 1 and 2 Samuel. That particular Wednesday night, we were studying the story of David and Bathsheba, the very lesson that serves as our Old Testament lesson for today. Now, up until that particular night's study, we've been focusing upon David's rise to power, just like we've been doing over the last several Sundays. We followed David through his rollicking tale of adventure and heroism. We followed David from one story after another, from his days as a shepherd boy, to his days as a vassal for King Saul, to the early months and years of his reign as king. And each story, in its turn, solidified David more and more as this heroic persona. Dr. Walter Brueggemann, a world-famous Old Testament scholar, says it was as if Israel was in love with David, and every story they told was, "Let me tell you about David." He said, "It's like listening to my teenage daughter tell me about her latest boyfriend. Let me tell you about Fred." That was Israel, the people of the Lord, in love with King David. From his personal combat with Goliath, the giant, to leading his soldiers on their successful, one after another, guerrilla raids against the Philistines and every other nation around Israel at that time, to his inevitable crowning as King, David had been that bigger than life and twice as bold figure. That's the phrase my father would use before he would tell me some tale based upon his exploits as a young man. Bigger than life, twice as bold. And so our Bible studies about David had been fun up to that point, inspiring, even sanctifying, up until that particular night when the Holy Scriptures led us to this particular dark chapter. And it is only the beginning of several dark chapters that have to do with King David and the saga of his life. I remember it well. It became a dramatic evening. It was as if the lights in the room had been dimmed and the discussions about David's activities with Bathsheba and his scheming to cover up his affair, if you want to privilege it with that word, affair, with her. The evening took on a hushed and whispered tone. And it was not because we were talking about a love story or something titillating or even mildly sexy. Whether it was because we were talking about dark and evil things. David's raw, self-serving abuse of power. David's swift and decisive attack upon Bathsheba. And what else would you call it? David had all the power. He had all the authority as this mid-Oriental king of Israel. Bathsheba had no power. A king's command in the ancient Near East was law. To resist the king in any way would have been lethal. It would have been fatal immediately for Bathsheba. She knew that. She knew how the game would be played. And then there was David's cool, calculating, militarily precise plan to cover up this ruthless act of domination and pregnancy that was its consequence. And then when the cover-up didn't work, because Uriah was a man of honor, Uriah would not go down to his house. Uriah would sleep with the soldiers. Uriah would sleep at the gate of his king to help protect his king. David's absolutely cold and self-centered collusion with his military leader, Joab, to kill the innocent, loyal Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was absolutely the low point in David's career. It was one sorry tale of human failure after another, and the central character in each sordid development was mighty David, whose glistening armor was becoming ever more tarnished, and whose feet were becoming less and less the feet of a warrior king clad in marching boots, and more the feet of clay of a lifeless statue made to honor a false hero. We studied through all that together that night at that little Bible study. Well, just at the end of that night's Bible study, when the rest of us had kind of moved on to lighter subjects, you know, how are the Redskins doing? How's your kid doing at school? That sort of thing. Kelly, a wife and a mother of two and an elder in our church, suddenly asked a very powerful question in a fairly distressed tone of voice. "Why is King David thought of as being so great?" she asked. "Why is this part of his story even included in the Bible?" She was visibly upset. One of her biblical heroes had just fallen more than a notch or two from grace in her estimation. In my estimation, it was not irrelevant that at that same time, the sordid tale of former President Bill Clinton and his affair with presidential intern Monica Lewinsky had just been dominating the TV news and the political landscape. I knew Kelly well. And I knew that she's a good old faithful Democrat and she loved young Bill Clinton. Because after all, in her estimation, and really the opinion of many people, he was this good old boy, affable, articulate, smooth as silk, under pressure. Fairly brilliant leader, some would say. Good old President Bill Clinton. And Kelly was brokenhearted when Clinton very publicly fell from grace. And now here in the Bible, of all places, another one of our heroes has fallen from grace. And it was more than Kelly wanted to deal with. Kelly's distress and her question gave me pause to think and to ask myself, what is the value of studying the Bible's account of great King David's fall from grace? I mean, the sordid story I read a moment ago is from the Old Testament. It's right there in the Bible. I didn't make it up. It's there for the church to deal with. And why did the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel include that very unhappy chapter in David's life story? Wouldn't it have been better served the Bible's purposes and Israel's purposes to have produced a more sanitized version of their history? One where the heroic young King David would always be a hero, would always be up and above board, would never have a blemish on his record? But then that would have produced something other than the truth. And here I'm not talking so much about historical truth or historical accuracy in the modern sense of the word, for the ancient historical writers of the world's ancient histories did not approach the subject of history as we do in the year 2021. Rather, I'm talking about the theological truth told in the Bible. The biblical writers, and especially so the writer of David's story, wanted very much to write for us stories that would convey the truth about God. And the truth about us human beings, as flawed and finite and fallen as we are. And the truth about God's gracious way with us flawed and finite human beings. The writer of David's story wanted to paint for us a realistic portrait of who David was, warts and all. On the one hand, yes, David was this amazingly gifted leader of the people from his teenage years on up. He was a mighty warrior, a mighty leader, and a mighty king. He did things that hardly anyone else could even begin to imagine doing. That was David, and there are people like that in the world. But, on the other hand, that same King David was also a member of the human race, who, to the last one of us, is a fraternity and a sorority made up of finite and flawed and fallen human beings. That's you and that's me, and that's King David. In King David's particular circumstance, his story underscores those basic lessons about our fallen human natures that modern history has taught us over and over again. Power corrupts. You remember that old Saul? I think it's true. Power corrupts, and what? Absolute power corrupts absolute. It's just a given. And number two, David's story teaches us that even the most charmed and charismatic and talented and even faithful human being among us is never anything more than a sinner in need of God's grace. We can't get away from it. St. Augustine, the church's great intellectual leader of the early 5th century A.D., provided perhaps the greatest insights, very simple but very true, to the problem of human sin. St. Augustine taught us, the basic sin that afflicts all humanity, from which all other sins arise, is the sin of pride. The idolatry of the self, Reinhold Niebuhr would call it later. We turn ourselves into idols. We are above everything else, all other beings. And so we human beings, if left to our own devices, will always fall prey to our love affair with ourselves. And we will always exploit other people accordingly if we are left on our own. And that's where the delusion of absolute power hits us the hardest, at our weakest point. Absolute power convinces us that we're above the law, that we can do whatever we want to do without having to pay the consequences. Have you ever thought about what you would do if you thought for a moment that you had the power to do anything and just walk away from it, never have to pay the consequences, never get caught? One of my good buddies from seminary, Ed McLeod, was reading a book about Bill Clinton, the Clinton years, and about his moral failure during his affair with Monica Lewinsky. After the affair had been disclosed and verified publicly, to the nth degree, mind you, the writer of the book asked Clinton, "Why, Mr. President, why did you do it?" Clinton's response was to say, "I did it for the worst possible reason, because I could." What would any person do, any one of us do, if we could do anything with the knowledge that we'd never get caught, we wouldn't have to pay the consequences? The Bible tells us this difficult truth about King David so that it might tell us the truth about ourselves. That we are a self-idolatrous bunch who are self-absorbed and who will do any manner of terribly destructive and evil things if we're left to live life by our own devices with no other input from somebody else. If we think we can get away with it. If we think that we won't have to pay the consequences. However, the hard reality is this: God has so constructed the cosmos that evil always requires payment. Evil always requires payment. We might not have to pay immediately, but somebody will pay. Evil always requires payment. But there is good news. Even for us, who are lost in our self-absorbed and self-idolatrous ways, for the story of King David tells us that there was, in the end, good news for King David. And if there was good news for King David, then the possibility must surely exist that there's good news, hope, and promise for the future for you and for me. Now, David's good news did not come easily. There was no cheap grace for David. He had to go through the public humiliation of having his sin laid bare by the prophet Nathan. In his thunderous judgment before King David, "Thou art the man." You remember that story from the Old Testament. Nathan the prophet appears before David. David's convinced that nobody knows. He can trust Joab with his life. Nobody knows. Nathan, you because God. And Nathan appears before David and he tells him a simple little story. There was a rich man who had so much wealth, multitudes of sheep scattered across the hillsides of his vast estate. He received a great and honored guest one night, and rather than take a sheep from his vast estate to feed his guest, he stole the one beloved ewe lamb that belonged to his impoverished and hardworking and faithful servant, that he might feed his honored guest. David was so outraged by this terrible story of injustice that he told Nathan, "Find that man and he will die. He will pay for his sins." And that's when Nathan lowered the boom and said, "David, you are the man. Thou art the man." David had to go through the tearful, messy, cleansing process of confessing before his God and confessing before his people his sins. Confession is always costly. It's always messy. It's not as simple as someone saying, "Oh, I'm sorry." And somebody else saying, "Oh, it's nothing." Sin is never nothing. It's always costly. But in the end, after the consequences of David's sin had run their course in his life, there at the end of David's road stood God's all-powerful mercy and grace that was greater than David's sin. Now, of course, we haven't gotten that far in David's story today. We only get as far as David's lethal message to Joab, his military commander, of how to cover up the sordid story. So David's story then is a cautionary tale about the dreadful and evil end results of a life that's lived in self-absorption, a life that's lived in the idolatry of the self. A person simply ought not live that way. David's story so far tells us the bad news. Our New Testament lesson, however, is the absolute opposite. It is a study in the good news, the absolutely good end results of a life lived, not in self-absorption, but in utter surrender to God's will and way, and that is the life of Jesus Christ. Nearly a century ago, Donald Bailey wrote a great book, God Was in Christ. God was in Christ because Christ was in God. Jesus was in the Father, and the Father was in Jesus. Jesus, every moment of awareness every moment of a waking deed or thought was spent seeking and doing the Father's will at every turn. And by living the life of surrender and faithful and grateful obedience, Jesus Christ was empowered to reveal the power of God at work in the world. In Jesus, the kingdom of God was present. So it was that 5,000 hungry people were fed using only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So it was that Jesus walked upon the water. It can be explained by any law of nature that I know, and yet through the perfect surrender of the Son to the will of the Father, good things happen that ordinarily do not happen. Through that same perfectly faithful and perfectly obedient life of Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, God made possible the forgiveness and redemption of a life as fallen and flawed as King David's life. And so the good news for us, through that same Jesus Christ, God has made possible the forgiveness and redemption of our lives, as fallen and flawed as our lives might be. And that is a very good thing. For in Jesus Christ, God has done for us the very thing we cannot do for ourselves. God has saved us from ourselves. God has saved us from our self-absorbed and self-idolatrous ways. Indeed, God has made possible the redemption of all the world, for God is not willing that any should be lost. Our Bible lessons for today are a study in contrast. On the one hand, the failures of King David's self-absorbed life illustrate just how far even a talented and good person can fall. But on the other hand, the good works, the miraculous works of Jesus Christ, reveal just what a God-centered life can look like, and the power that can be unleashed through any life that is lived and centered upon God's will and way. For through His Son, Jesus Christ, God has saved us from ourselves. All we need to do, if you call that doing something, is believe in this good news. Trust ourselves in the everlasting care of this God who has revealed God's self in Christ. And then, as our grateful response, live out our faith in obedience to God's will and way for us. In that way, we will be our truest selves. We'll be our most grateful selves. Our lives will be the lives centered upon God's will and way for us, and so will become lives that serve as the means of God's grace to the world around us. And that, my friends, will be a world-changing miracle of the greatest order. Amen.